Okay, Ricky, we're ready for you, please.
Thank you so much, Daryl. Thank you. Praise God. I'm so excited about what God is doing in the nation. It's such a good time, such an exciting time to be alive. All right. So tonight, we're going to continue through the book of Acts, touching on another pivotal character in this exciting book, actually. And so let's get started with a word of prayer first, and we'll start on a message. Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you, Lord God, for all that you're doing. I thank you for the praise reports. I thank you that there are so many mighty things that you're doing in our nation that we have to weed through and find the very best articles to be able to share. I thank you, Lord, that you are moving mountains and that the hammer of justice is falling. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our country, among the people, and that it will have an impact not only here, but in many nations of the earth. We give you praise for this. I pray, Lord God, that as we go to the Word, that you will open up the eyes of our understanding. And that your Word will just pour into us tonight. And that we will be able to apply these things to our lives. And walk out what the Scriptures teach us. Settle things around us, Lord God, over the course of this teaching and into our prayer time. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in your precious name. Amen. So last week we were reading through Acts 7 and discussing the catalyst and the increased persecution of the church and what the effect that had on the awakening and revival. And we concluded that message with the martyrdom of Stephen. And the explosion that then came about as a result of that persecution as they fled Jerusalem. And in Acts 8, we move straight into, we have, it kind of leaves us off with Saul, who eventually becomes Paul. But it says in Acts 8, 3, in Acts 3, it says, but Saul shamefully treated and laid waste the church continuously with cruelty and violence. And entering house after house, he dragged out men and women and committed them to prison. Saul, who was already persecuting and pursuing people within the city, was about to begin this 3-year rampage against the church. Now, you know, it's when we think about Paul, you know, Saul who becomes Paul, and really it's Saul, but the Greek form of Saul is Paul. So he takes on the Greek form of his name. So when we think about him, you know, if I had the privilege to meet anyone from the Scriptures, apart from Jesus, you know, and that question has been posed to me before, Paul is my top three. I absolutely love him. Even though his beginning was so aggressive, so rough, I absolutely love his unwavering stance to bring the church out of darkness and compromise with the world and take them, and really all who would, into a place of maturity in God. It touches my heart so deeply. So we're going to read about his conversion tonight, which is such an exciting message for me. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9. And now, between the events of Acts 3, where it says Saul shamefully treated and laid waste the church, Acts 3, and Acts 9, we are We are, it's about, sorry, I got a message. So Mom just reminded me that the Acts revival is called Pentecost. So thank you. So there's about between Acts 8 and Acts 9, there's about 3 years that Saul is pursuing the church and persecuting them. I mean, he really does go on a 3-year rampage against the church. So we're going to meet up with him now in Acts 9, and we're going to start at verse 1. And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were of men, were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And, you know, Paul is really, I believe that Paul felt this righteous, that he was acting in a righteous anger given to him by God, one that justifies the ending of lives of all those that he would see as threatening the purity and the righteousness of the law and the prophets or the traditions of Judaism. He grew up in this, and there was this zeal for it that he was driven with. He felt the future of Judaism was at stake, and his mission in life was to protect and preserve that. And the more he gathered and tortured the Christians, even putting them to death to quash what he considered a heresy, the more determined he became to continue his path of death and destruction. He is, as he says himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so, and he sat under Gamaliel, you know, and he's defending God and protecting others from what he sees as an uprising against everything he's ever known. You know, and he's really not the only one that feels this way. To receive letters to travel from city to city requires a vote of all 70 of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel, whose wisdom, remember back in Acts 5, it was his wisdom to the Sanhedrin that spared the apostles' lives. But today, he's handing letters out for Saul to be able to go from city to city and pursue the Christians. And he was very aggressive in his tactics. And he was, the beauty of this man is that he was very transparent about his aggression. He was very transparent about his error in this aggression against the church. You know, we read about this in Galatians and in Acts, throughout the book of Acts, where he talks about this. In Galatians 1, verse 13, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Verse 14, he says, "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." You know, he admits how he persecuted, how aggressive. When he says laid waste, that is a rampage to destroy. That is what he was doing. In Acts 26, verse 11, he retells this account. And he says one of his greatest regrets was compelling the Christians to blaspheme God in the synagogues. And then in Acts 22:4, he admits that he persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women unto death. You know, he doesn't hold back in the truth of his persecution. Because the same zeal that he fought against this way, he is going to fight for it in the days ahead. So here goes Paul, and he's got the letters from the Sanhedrin. And they, at this time, now there will be a day when the Romans will pass a law that the Sanhedrin will no longer be able to sentence anyone to death. But at this point, the Sanhedrin had the authority to execute punishments of not only imprisonment and 39 lashes, but they could sentence them to death for they had quite the liberty in this. And Saul became the spearhead of this movement to destroy Christianity. His conversion is so remarkable, and he doesn't bury the truth or hide from his past as he describes it. So as we go through his Damascus Road experience, let's turn to, let's start at verse 3, Acts 9, verse 3. As Saul journeys, he came to near Damascus. Now, Damascus was about 130 miles from Jerusalem. It's about a 6 to 7 day journey northward. And it was really the capital of Syria with over 100,000 citizens at the time. It was the oldest continuously inhabited cities of the ancient world. And according to Josephus, Damascus was founded by Uz, the grandson of Shem, you know, Noah's sons. We learn in Genesis 14 that Abraham pursued the five kings to Damascus to rescue his nephew Lot. I mean, this really is an ancient city. And so there were devout Jews attending synagogues here. And the word had spread from Damascus to Jerusalem that there was a significant population of Christians growing in their city. Many who escaped Jerusalem when the persecution started came to and evangelized Damascus over the course of the last 3 years. So Josephus said that there was about maybe 15,000 devout Jews in the city and over 10,000 devout Christians. So they really were increasing in number. Okay, so Acts, we're going to keep going, Acts 9, verse 3. So as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 7, And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine in the midst of your rampage, seeing and hearing the face of Jesus and the voice of the one that you have been persecuting? Can you imagine that the people that you have been pursuing were followers of the long-awaited Messiah? Saul's entire life was spent studying the scriptures. And as he looked up and saw the Messiah and heard his voice, he must have come to the revelation that all of his knowledge he'd gained meant nothing because it never penetrated his heart. You know, in Ephesians 1:18, Paul says to pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened And that word, the eyes of your understanding, that really means pray for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. To be enlightened with what? With the truth. A revelation of the Lord from His Word. And I can only imagine as Paul's life progressed how significant this passage was for him. As he looked back through his life, open the eyes of the understanding, of course he's going to instruct others to pray for that because he was blind for so many years as he pursued the Christians, as he waited for Messiah. And he didn't see him. He knows what it feels like with so much knowledge. Tucked away inside that brain. I mean, Mom has shared that she, you know, had the privilege to meet him. And that he, you know, many say that he was a genius. And he's got so much knowledge tucked away in his head, and to come to the realization at this point that his heart was dark as night must have been devastating for him. So Paul's two questions, who art thou, Lord? And Lord, what will thou have me to do? Once his spiritual eyes begin to open, these are the questions that he sets before the Lord. The Lord could have told him everything right there, but he didn't. He only tells him the first step, to go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The Lord was about to use this ordinary but very obedient man to open the eyes of the man who would turn the world upside down and leave for us nearly half of the New Covenant books. Yeah, half penned by Saul in the midst of a profoundly powerful calling to open the eyes of the blind and set the captives free. He was an extraordinary person, led by the hand by his traveling companions right down the street called Straight. Josephus says that this street was the main street in and out of Damascus. It's here in these 3 days of darkness that Saul neither eats nor drinks, but I imagine he wept plenty. I wonder if the imagery of every face he persecuted came before his eyes as he wept over the knowledge that the one he persecuted was indeed the Messiah. I'm sure he repented as he prayed, waiting for Ananias to come. Acts 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Yes, here's our obedient servant. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. Ananias' response to the Lord was different. He knew the Lord. He doesn't have to ask who. He only declares that he is willing. Behold, I am here, Lord. Now, we're not negating the wrestling, you know, that Ananias went through when the Lord asked him to go. In fact, Ananias' account provides us with a little more information on the mission of Saul, to bind up all that call on thy name. Ananias understood the authority Saul had in those letters to bind him up and every Christian he knew, and sentenced them all to death. And despite his wrestling, he goes, an obedient servant of the Lord. Verse 17, Acts 9:17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hast sent me, and that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received me, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. You know, the fact that Ananias shared those things had to ignite faith in the heart of Saul. It had to ignite faith because Ananias knew things that no one else would know, only Saul, because he experienced it on his way. And that had to just help to open his eyes even further to the truth of what he was giving. So I think it's really important that we look at this, because last time I talked about persecution, and I want to continue in that subject tonight. Ananias, in the midst of persecution, was obedient to the Lord. He was going to meet the man who was wreaking havoc on the church. And what Ananias does and how he responds is a good lesson for us. Our responsibility to those that persecute us is to love them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." We're supposed to love them, we're supposed to pray for them that the scales will fall from their eyes, and we're supposed to be a willing vessel when called upon by the Lord. We love, we pray for, and we're a willing vessel when the Lord calls upon us. You know, how do we know that the very person persecuting us isn't going to come into the light because we are praying for them or showing God's love to them? We often say one person plants a seed and another waters and another harvests, but do we really understand that? Do we acknowledge the fact that our deposit of God's love into someone's life, friend or foe, can turn the tide in their life to find Jesus? A warm meal on the street or a jacket or an offering of prayer, these things insert love into someone's heart that might otherwise be closed. Depositing truth into a young person's life to counter the deception can have a profound effect as a new breed of believers, that Samuel generation that I've spoken about, arises. For those that persecute us, I know it can be difficult. So how do we do that? Well, you know, here I am, Lord, is our first step. But being willing to pray for them is often one of the greatest acts of love we can extend to people. Blessing them in our time with the Lord can impact them in ways that we can't even imagine. Paul said in Romans 12:20, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And this doesn't mean we're harming them, of course. The opposite is true. If a neighbor's fire went out, they would take their bucket and go to their neighbor's home, knock on the door, and ask for some hot coals to help kindle their fire. It was a cultural courtesy to provide this regardless of the relationship. If we heap coals upon their head, we're helping them to retain the fire in their homes. The fire will warm them at night, provide light in the evening, bake their bread, cook their meat, boil their water, all to sustain them and their family. Paul, who persecuted the church for 3 years, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, told them, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on their head." Saul, who encountered Jesus, encountered the love in the Lord's servant Ananias. And as we'll soon see through Barnabas, Barnabas came along, and when the apostles were afraid of him, Barnabas took Saul to meet with them and told them all that he did in Damascus after he got saved, so that their eyes, their hearts would be open to him. Between Ananias and Barnabas, the two of them opened doors for him that otherwise wouldn't have been. When Paul had to flee Damascus because the Jews were plotting to kill him, his friends lowered him down in a basket, and he made that 130-mile journey back to Jerusalem under the cover of darkness. He sought the apostles to associate with them, but they were so afraid of him, and rightly so, after all that he had done to the church over the course of that 3 years, I would be too. But Barnabas came alongside him as a friend and opened up their hearts to see the truth about him. So Acts 9, verse 20. And Paul, as soon as Ananias prays for him, the scales fall from his eye, and 9:20 tells us that at straight away he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound into the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Immediately, Saul sets to work preaching. He is a chosen vessel of the Lord. He's to bear the name of Jesus before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. This was his commission. Ananias surely expressed this to Saul when he prayed for him, and the scales that kept Saul searching inwardly for 3 days fell from his eyes, and he who was once blind could now see. Saul is really the epitome of John 9:25. Where Jesus healed the blind man. And all he could say when he was being questioned, all I know is I was blind, but now I see. The revelation of Jesus is meticulously woven throughout the Old Covenant that Saul knew so well. Yet he was blind to his presence when he walked this earth. You know, Paul is only a few years younger than Jesus. He had to have seen or at least heard of him when he walked this earth. He was blind to him then, but when those scales fell from his eyes, he could boldly proclaim that now I see. And with the same zeal that Saul persecuted the Christians, he saw unleashed upon him by the Pharisees once he got saved. Can you imagine going back and trying to tell the Pharisees what you really learned, and now they want to kill you too? The excitement of finding the Messiah, finding the revelation of the Messiah, the truth of Messiah, as one who knew the scriptures so well, all he would want to do is share that with the people that he thought were his friends. Paul would emerge as the apostle and minister before kings and Jews and Gentiles and spread the gospel message some 10,000 miles before he laid his own life down for the sake of the gospel. His Damascus Road experience was so complete and so thorough. In 2 Corinthians 11, let's turn there, 2 Corinthians 11:22. Tells us a little bit about what Paul now endured for the gospel's sake. Verse 22, or verse 23, sorry. And they, ministering servant of Christ, the Messiah,
So this is Paul talking. Are they ministering servants of Christ the Messiah? Now, he is defending himself here. Are they ministering servants of Christ the Messiah? I am talking like one beside himself, but I am more, with far more extensive and abundant labors, with far more imprisonments, beaten with countless stripes, and frequently at the point of death. 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, all but one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I've been aboard a ship, wrecked at sea. A whole night and a day I've spent adrift on the deep. Many times on journeys, exposed to perils from rivers, perils from bandits, perils from my own nation, perils from the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the desert places, perils in the sea, perils from those posing as believers, but destitute of Christian knowledge and piety. In toil and hardship, watching often through sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, frequently driven to fasting by want, in cold and exposure and lack of clothing. And besides those things that are without, there is daily inescapable pressure of my care and anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak that I do not feel his weakness? Who is made to stumble and fall and have his faith hurt? And I am not on fire with sorrow and indignation. This is the man that he becomes. This is the man. That he becomes. And if Ananias had not come alongside him in obedience to the Lord, where would he be today? If Barnabas had not come alongside him in obedience to the Lord, where would he be today? I mean, the Lord probably would have done his rounds because he was really going to use Paul, but this is the man. That in my studies of his writings, I came to love so much. Because his passion and zeal for the Lord never faded. It only increased. And his love for the church, his unwavering love for the church, increased with every step he took in those 10,000 miles that he traveled to minister unto those churches. Let's apply that to today. As far as a persecutor and how our response should be to the persecutors, because Paul, the persecutor, becomes the persecuted. And what does he teach? Mom shared it last week, 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13:4-8. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love is never envious nor boils over with jealousy. It is not boastful or vainglorious. It does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and it does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist in its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-serving or self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes. It is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails. It never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. This man, in all that he endured for the sake of the gospel, declares that love never fails and it never fades out or becomes obsolete. Love never fails. When you're persecuted, love doesn't fail. When you're beaten, love doesn't fail. When you're lost at sea, love doesn't fail. When you're hungry, love doesn't fail. When you're lonely, love doesn't fail. This is what Paul learned in his life, in his ministry. Love doesn't fail, so why would we ever stop extending that love to others, even those that persecute us? It can be very difficult to pray for those that persecute us. It can be very difficult to love those that persecute us. It can be very difficult when you see people out there truly wreaking havoc on the church to pray for them. When Joe Biden took office, he began his rampage against righteousness. If we took Johnson, Lyndon B. Johnson's, the Clintons and Obama, and took their assault on the moral fiber of our nation and coupled it with their corrupt policies and then shoved it into one human being and stuck a face on it, you would see Joe Biden. All of their policies, his administration unleashed on our nation at one time. He unleashed a torrential downpour of sin, debauchery, and bloodletting across our nation that we as a ministry have spent 20 years by the time he took office, repenting over to get it cleaned up and ready for revival. I struggled with every single EO he or the auto pen, whoever was signing it, because the Lord had already shown me exactly what a Biden administration would look like. 104 days before the election. The thought of praying for a man that pushed all of that on our children, our families, our churches was too much for me. I'm just being honest here. But in 2021, I had a dream of Biden, and he walked into the Oval Office, and it was flipped backwards. I placed my hands on his desk and I said, Joe, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. He responded by slamming his hands on his desk. And when he went to stand up, I was pulled back by the Lord from his office. The doors were slammed shut and locked. And when I looked down, I was holding his right hand, which speaks of his authority, with a black watch in my hands. The watch had no hands. Biden's authority had run out, and he was no longer in control. His time had run out. And we prayed over that dream, and I remember this vividly. Before we started, Mom had texted me, and she said to repent for him. And I will never forget the emotions I went through. I thought for sure I would fail. Because I thought, how can I repent for this man? He's only been in office a few weeks, and look what he's doing to our country. Look what he's exposing our children to. I couldn't weep for him. Just couldn't. All I could do was say to the Lord, I'm here. What would you have me to do? That's literally all I could do. When I unmuted my line, I remember stumbling through the first few words, and all I could say is, I repent, you know.
But then the Lord came, and all I could do was weep for his soul. I cried out for mercy, and I repented over the decisions he was making on our behalf. I cried out to him like I would my own son, because all I kept seeing was hell is forever. That's all that went through my heart and mind. God was really merciful and helped me. But that's all I kept seeing, hell is forever, and I just cried and cried and cried. A few months later, I had another dream. And I saw Biden in the residence quarters of the White House. He got up off the couch and he was preparing to leave, and the doors were locked. He checked every door, every window, as a panic within him intensified, and I could feel it. The panic was so severe. He banged on every possible exit, but no one was coming. He started throwing objects toward the doors and the windows, but he could not escape. I knew he was trapped in a prison of his own doing, but I believe at that time his diagnosis, this cancer diagnosis that just came out this week, was made known to him, and no one was going to help him. And it wasn't long after this that we saw the decline in his mental faculties as well. You know, an even greater decline than before this. And I know that there's people on the right, even Christians, who feel this cancer diagnosis is justice. But I'm telling you, if that man does not repent, he will spend eternity in hell. And hell is forever. The only justice in this situation comes because there is an unlocking and exposing of things that have been hidden coming to the nation. As people see this man didn't really run the nation, it's going to expose the cabal in greater measure. And they're going to blame it on Jill and his family, but it will really expose the cabal in greater measure than we've ever seen before. And we'll see that the faces in the White House have just been their puppets, really. That the Bidens were their puppets, Obamas were the puppets. And we're going to look back and see that this announcement was a catalyst that opened the floodgates of that which was hidden. We're going to see hardcore Democrats come out of this deception and into the light. And we cannot gloat. Please do not say he's getting what he deserves, because hell is forever. But if we will keep our hearts right and continue to pray for that exposures, issues that we prayed over for years are going to come into the light. And I really think we need to keep praying for Joe to come into repentance and pray for those scales to come off his eyes. But in this process, there's going to be many of our persecutors experiencing their own Damascus Road experience. Will we have shown them? And I think these are questions. As I was going through this message, these are questions that were coming to me. Will we have shown them the love they need to know where to turn for truth? Will we be an Ananias who says, yes, Lord, what will you have me to do? Or will we be a Barnabas who defends them if they need it? Will we grant them the grace to enter truth's door and help them navigate through their grief, their greatest regrets, and come to a place of wholeness? If we can love those who persecute us enough to continue to pray for them, when the scales fall off and they cry out, I was blind, but now I see, we will see the greatest explosion of the awakening, expansion. I know the awakening is here, but we are going to see, and I shared this before, when we see an awakening, it happens on both a temporal plane and a spiritual plane. It happens, you know, in the church, and it happens across the nation, but it happens in a political realm as well. It happens across the board. So we are going to see the greatest awakening greater than we can imagine. I remember Mom saying some time ago that when this is over, that the Democrat Party will be no more. They're just going to be a small, scant group. And I really believe that. I believe that in this season that we're in right now, we have the opportunity that maybe there are those that have been persecuting us because we've walked with Trump. Maybe there are those who have made fun of us or thrown stuff at us because of our stance. And maybe we've gotten our feelings hurt or become embittered over it. You know, I have some people in my life that have come against me pretty hard. And as I thought about this passage, I really had to examine my own heart. Have I been angry with them in return? Have I shown them love? Have I been compassionate? Have I kept that door open? Have I continued to pray for them? And I would encourage each of us as we wait for this exposure to ask ourselves that question on a regular basis, until we can really lay before the Lord and say, I understand now. How love never fails, and how patient you were with me when I was blind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I thank you, Lord, for your deep love for us. And Lord God, I lift Joe Biden up to you. This man who, in my lifetime, I've only seen bring devastation. But today, Lord God, I ask that you open his eyes, that you bring people on his path who can lead him to you. I know he claims to be a Catholic, but I pray, Lord God, that you would bring people on his path who can open his eyes to the truth of who you are.
and that he would not leave this earth, Lord God, without having repented. And I ask, Lord God, that you would raise people up who would pray for him, really pray for him, I thank you, Lord, in your name, amen.